We have been making our way through a series through the book of Acts entitled A Fresh Encounter with God's Mission. And I trust and I hope that through this particular series, you are once again getting your life, as I often do, need to get recalibrated for what I am supposed to be doing with my life. And that is to live for a mission much greater than myself. A mission that God has placed each of us on who are believers. It was a mission that started 2,000 years ago with these original apostles. The book of Acts really tells us the story of how God began to spread the gospel message through the world through just the beginnings of just a handful of believers. As we look at this particular book of Acts, those of you who have been here for a while, or possibly if you've read this particular book, I was asking you this question. Who is the main character in the book of Acts? Who would you say is the main person all the way through the book of Acts? Of course, numbers of you would suggest various people. Maybe it's Peter, or maybe it's Paul. Paul did a lot of great things at the end of the book. Who is the main character in this particular book? As with all of us, when we read certain books or watch a movie, we very quickly find out, okay, that's the main character, and it's centered kind of around that particular person. Who's the main character of this book of Acts? Well, I believe there's a lot of supporting actors and actresses in this book, but I submit to you that the main character of this particular book is none other than God Himself, and particularly the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. His fingers are all over this book. From the very beginning of this book, in Acts chapter 1, God promises, Jesus Christ promises His disciples, He says, I am going to send somebody who's going to come and help you. Then you get to chapter 2, and He arrives. And He begins to empower this small group of believers into being used of Him. And then you get to Acts chapter 3 and 4, where we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and you see how this man, Peter and John, are being used in a great way. But why are they being used? The secret was this. They were filled with the Spirit of God. The main character of the book of Acts, and the one that we're going to see all through this particular series, is the Holy Spirit. He is working and doing incredible things. In fact, at the end of our text last week, as we finished up the story of the lame man being healed, we find these group of disciples going to the Lord and praying that God would give them more boldness. And the text says something very special about this group of believers. It says this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of those believers, at that point it was a multitude, had been filled with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I'd like to show you the results of what it looked like when an entire church, an entire group of people, were filled with God's Spirit. What did this church look like? What evidence could you see? What were the things that the outside world, as they looked in at this church, what was going on? I also want you to see what happens when just a couple of those individuals in that church decide that they are not going to live in the fullness of the Spirit. In fact, we will hit that at the second part of our message today. God wants our church, and He wants you as an individual, every one of us, to be those who are filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. What does an individual and what does a church look like who are filled with the Spirit, who are being used and submissive to the Spirit? This morning, before we even get into what it means and what were the characteristics of those who were filled with the Spirit, we have to notice something right at the beginning of our text. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32, it says this, now the multitude, which by this time many people had come to Christ, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Before you and I can ever understand the characteristics of someone who is filled with the Spirit, we've got to realize something. before we can be filled by the Spirit and have the characteristics of the Spirit in our life, something has to happen. And something happened to this multitude. What did it say? It said, and the multitude that did what? They believed. Before you and I can ever understand what it means to be filled by the Spirit and be submitted to the Spirit, there has to be a point in our lives where we have to believe. Now, what do I have to believe? Well, at this point, these early disciples, just a few weeks before, many of them had witnessed Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross. Many of them had seen him arisen. In order for them to have this fullness of the Spirit, they had to believe it. They had to believe that Jesus Christ was God. He was the Messiah, that he had died for their sins and that he had risen. And as a result of that, they made themselves available to be filled with the Spirit. Those of you in this room, you may desire, I want to have the Spirit's work. I want to have God's presence in my life. Well, before any of us can ever experience that, there has to be a point where we become not Spirit-filled, but gospel-dependent. You have to depend on Jesus Christ to save you. And the moment you do that, you open up yourself to an incredible benefit. And that's this, to have God's presence in your life at all time. And we call it oftentimes Spirit filling or being submitted to the Spirit. What we find in this particular passage is an entire church are a group of people who had submitted themselves to God's control in their life, and they began to show evidences of what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. To begin with, I want to look at the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. What did this church look like? Well, notice what the text says again in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The text says that they were of one heart, of one soul. What did this speak of? It spoke of their unity. They were together. They were with it, all of them, as one. And what were they together with? You'll see it manifested in two ways. They were unified in this. They were serving one another. They were constantly serving one another. If you go back a couple of chapters, when the church begins and God pours out a Spirit upon them, what you see is the church starts getting together. They meet in the temple, in Solomon's porch there in the temple. They start to get together all the time. Not only do they get together in big groups, but you find that they start to get together in small groups from house to house. And what do? They minister to one another. You find them fellowshipping. One of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church is a unity on serving one another. You see also that they were avid about spreading the message of Jesus Christ together. But let's focus on that first one for a moment. They were loving one another. They were of one heart, of one soul. One of the characteristics of those who are believers is a passion to serve one another. If you study the New Testament from the time of even from Jesus, when he's on this earth, all the way through the epistles, what you'll find constantly throughout the New Testament is this: one another commands. Those who are believers are supposed to do things for one another, love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, encourage one another, edify one another, exhort one another. One of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church is they are serving each other constantly. Now, you and I, many of us, we come to this church on a regular basis. It can be easy to get lost in the crowd. You can come here, you can sit in the service, you can come and basically sit in the service and walk out and really never talk to anybody. You can get lost in the crowd. You know, one of the characteristics of the Spirit-filled church was they were involved in one another's lives. They were serving. And one of the things we have to work at as a church is this. As a pastor, this is one of the things that I've been concerned with. And one of the reasons why our pastors and our deacons have been working at figuring out new ways to be able to get us into smaller groups to minister to one another. You know, as our church gets bigger, we have to get what? Smaller. You have to minister to one another. And one of the things we started a few years ago was our Life Stage ministry, where it got us into some smaller groups, but still you can go to a Life Stage group and still get lost. How can you start to minister to one another? And we're exploring different ways. In fact, many of you put on your surveys, we want ways that we can get with one another in smaller groups. And I'm burdened about that. Our pastors are burdened about that. But regardless, we all have to figure out ways to minister to one another in small groups. How can you minister? How can you right now start to use your gifts to minister to one another? That's one of the ways that they were unified. They loved and served one another. What else do we see? What was another characteristic? They were unified, but also they were involved in selflessness. The second characteristic is found in verse 32. At the end of it, it says this: neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So what happened here? Well, the group of people, they began to realize that their possessions really were not their own. Everything that they owned really was not theirs. It was God's. And as a result of God owning everything, they began to realize that they were simply stewards of their goods. And what it produced in this church was a selflessness. Not selfishness, selflessness. This was a forgetting of one's own needs and a preoccupation with meeting other people's needs. This selflessness was so prevalent in this church. I want you to notice what this church achieved. Look what it says in verse 34. It says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Let that statement sink in for a second. Nobody in that entire congregation had any lack of needs. Everything was taken care of. What a testimony to this church. You say, Pastor Brian, why doesn't Brookside ever have like where there's every need met? I believe oftentimes churches don't have this because we don't share in the submission to the Spirit that this early church began to submit. Everything's yours, God, whatever you want. And literally the text says there was not any need among anybody. You say, what were they doing? How was this accomplished? Notice the end of verse 34. It says, nor was there any that lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. People were just giving what they had, whatever they needed. Now, some have misunderstood this particular passage that basically said that everybody was selling everything. All their lands were being sold, and it was kind of becoming communism there. Everyone was going to share everything. That was not the case. In fact, it would not have highlighted Barnabas in just a second and his gift that he gave. But the idea was this. People were realizing that everything they had was God's, and if they saw needs, those who were able, they were giving it and making it accessible to anyone. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles at this point were distributing it. Spirit-filled living causes us to no longer live for our own self. You and I, we live in a society that is very consumed with materialism. We're consumed with making sure that everyone knows what is what? Ours. In fact, if you go to the nursery, what's normally the first word a kid learns in the nursery? First one is probably no. Second one is what? Mine. Mine. Now, as we get older, we know that's kind of rude to say mine, but we've learned how to cloak it and just to hide it. But still, everything we have is whose? It's ours. That's mine. We write our name on everything, making sure, yep, that's mine. I own that. What we have to realize is as God began to fill and work through these people's lives, they realized that God, everything is yours. And I want to be a wise steward. And basically, they were asking themselves this question. Could my things that I have be more useful and needed in another person's life? And they were available. If they saw a need, they'd meet that need. To the point that nobody lacked. You know what? That's one of the reasons why this church was so attractive. Nobody lacked. They took care of each other. You know what? In the times that you and I live in, we live in hard economic times. Things are getting bad here and there. Of course, you hear about the stock market plunging. You know what? It could get worse. It could get a lot worse. But one thing about our family, our church family, is this. We should take care of each other. That's what Spirit-filled people do. We do our best. It doesn't mean we're lazy, because that wouldn't be Spirit-filled living. We all do our best. We work hard, but we take care of each other. We love each other. And that was one of the characteristics of the Spirit-filled church. They were unified and they were selfless. They were sharing. But also you read that they had great power. Notice what it says in the next section, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Did you notice two times in that one verse, he doesn't just say this. He says, and they had power to give witness, and they also had grace. What does he include above or in front of each of those? The word what? Great. It's the word mega. This church had mega power and mega grace. You say, what was this power for? They were people who were able to testify and tell others about Jesus. The apostles were doing this with great boldness. Not only that, the Bible says that they had great grace. You say, what was grace? Grace was favor. Favor from those who were looking from the outside in. They were like, wow, what's God doing there? And then also favor from God. They had a great amount of both of these. You say, how did they get this? Did they earn it? No. God's Spirit gave it to them as they were submitting their lives to Him. I'll tell you this, when you and I decide that we are going to live with the divine presence in our lives and submit to Him, He gives great grace and great power. I don't know about you, but I want great grace and great power. I want people to look at my life, and I hope you want people to look at your life. I want people to look at our church and say, man, there's great grace there, and there's great power. Does that come because we try to earn it? No, God's Holy Spirit gives it to us as we just submit our lives to Him. Not only was there great grace and great power, but also there was great testimonies. As the Holy Spirit was working in this church, many of these early disciples were being used in phenomenal ways. Just a chapter before, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, you see Peter and John used in a phenomenal way to share the message of Jesus Christ. They raise a lame man. But here in this chapter, we see another incredible testimony of an individual guy who God uses. Notice what it says in verse 36. It says, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. See what happened? There was this guy, simple guy's name, Joseph. He had some land. He saw that people had need. He took the land. He sold it and he gave it all to the church. It was huge. Evidently, this guy was known for this type of stuff. He just was, whatever God wanted, he was going to do. And you'll read about him through many of the different other places in Acts. This guy became such an encourager that he got a nickname. And his nickname was this, Barnabas. And it meant this, he was just an encourager, son of encouragement. I mean, what a great name. In fact, when my wife and I were trying to pick names for our kids, we had thought, man, Barnabas, he's like a great character. We were thinking different characters in the Bible. Great one. I'd love to use this. But a lot of times, what's short for Barnabas? Barney. And I couldn't get out of my mind that purple dinosaur on PBS or that police officer from Mayberry. So we decided on Will and Jacob instead. However, this guy was known. He had a testimony of being an encourager. And as the Spirit is working in our church and in individual lives, He works in each of us to be used in different ways. And this guy was submissive to the Lord, and God used him in a phenomenal way. If someone was writing about Brookside, here where Luke was writing about that early church, if someone was writing about Brookside and what was going on here, do you think your name would come up when it came to selfless sacrifice? Oh, let me tell you about Leroy. Or let me tell you about John. Let me tell you what John did. Oh, did you see what Susan did? You know what? As God works in a church, individuals are used in great ways. That's what was happening here. I mean, what would be your nickname? Let's say that everybody at church had nicknames. Okay, Barnabas had a nickname, son of encouragement. What would be your nickname in the church? Grumpy? Scrooge? What would it be? You know what? As the Spirit works in your life, submit to Him. And I'll tell you this, God will use you in a great way. Here was a guy, Barnabas. He's an encourager. This was the result of a church that was filled with the Spirit. They were unified. They were selfless, sharing. Great power, great grace, great testimonies. Now here's a question I have for you. If that is the result of a group of people who submitted themselves to the Spirit, that were the characteristics, that was the fruit, should that not be the fruit of our church? And let me go a little bit deeper. Would those particular characteristics describe your home? Unified, selfless, great power, great grace, great testimonies. If you're looking at that list and saying, unity? I know my kids heard that discussion my wife and I were having a couple of days ago. That wasn't very unified. Why don't we have those characteristics in our home? You know often why? Is because we don't share the submission to the Spirit. Should our homes not look like this? They should have unity, selflessness, where we're sharing with one another. Should they not have great power, great grace, great testimonies? Why? Because the individuals in that home have chosen, we're going to live our lives submitted to what the Spirit wants rather than what we want. Is selflessness a common trait that describes your home? I hope so. You know what we need? You know what this church needs? We need individuals and we need an entire church of believers who submit to the leadership and the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, some of you in this room may say, you know what? That's okay for you, Pastor Brian. That's okay for some of the pastors. Pastor Joe can do that. But you know what? I'm just going to do my own thing. I just want to blend in at church. I know a lot of people should be submitted to the Spirit, but you know what? I just don't want to. I just want to kind of coast, live my life the way I want to live it. It's not going to affect everybody else. I just want to do my own thing. I don't want to live filled with the Spirit. Now, most of us wouldn't just come out and say that. But you know what? A lot of us really think that I can just live the way I want to live and not really have to worry about it. And what you find next is this. It is vitally important that everybody in this church live this way. Everyone. God wants all of us to live submitted and filled with the Spirit, because what you're going to find is this. You're going to find the calamity of someone who chose not to live this way. And it was the calamity of a sin-filled heart. All of a sudden what happens is this. The devil finds another way to attack the church. What you find earlier in the book of Acts is when this church begins to grow, Satan tries to attack the church from without by using the Sanhedrin. Now he has a much more subtle and much more dangerous attack on the church. He comes at it from within, from some of the people in the church who allowed their hearts to be filled with sin. You say, what happened? Well, you know something's wrong when the chapter, notice chapter 5, what does it start with? But, okay, up to this point, progress, 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 progress. Everything's going great. People are filled with the Spirit. Everyone's giving everything to each other. But something happened. What happened? Then it says this. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What do we learn first of all here? Notice what he says here. He says, but a certain man. Up to this point, he's been talking about the big group. He talks a little bit about Barnabas. But what we learn is this. God is concerned about you. It is here that we learn that every individual in the church is important to God. Many think that we can hide our sin in a church, especially in a large church. I can live the way I want to live, and it's really not going to affect this church. However, that is a great fallacy. God is concerned about the group, but He is equally concerned about the individual. One person can halt the success of this church just as much as a group of us can. You can hinder what God's trying to do. And what He does in this particular chapter is He shows us that God wants everybody to be on board. And just a couple of them can halt the success. In fact, this was the same lesson that God taught to the nation of Israel about 1,000 years before. You remember when Joshua, who we've been studying on Sunday night, decides to cross over the Jordan and take over the land of Canaan. Okay, this was a big event for Israel. God was going to help them conquer the land. So they cross over the Jordan. They go and they conquer Jericho, which was this huge fortified city. God gave a few commands, but there was one important command, and it was this. Don't take anything from Jericho. In fact, when you get to Jericho and you conquer the land, you're going to see gold, you're going to see nice stuff. But I'll tell you this, all that stuff, I want you to commit to me during the first battle. So everything's going to the Lord at Jericho. One man decides that he is going to disobey that command. His name was Achan. He saw a wedge of gold, a nice cloak, some silver, and he took it, and he goes and hides it in his tent. Now, how many people were in Israel at that time? Over 2 million. One man, Achan, took a little bit of stuff, and what happens? Just a few days later, they go and attack Ai. They are obliterated in many ways by Ai. Many of their men die, and God comes to them and says this, neither will I be with you anymore until you get this thing right. Let me say this. God is concerned about every person in this church. You may say, Pastor Brian, I'm just a regular attender. I come here. I'm a believer, but you know what? It doesn't really matter if I live the way I want to live. Yes, it does. The way you live and the way I live has drastic consequences for the entire group. And here Ananias and Sapphira are living the way they want to live. What do we find that they're doing? We find, of course, that God hates sin in the church. What was this sin? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, what they do is they evidently had seen what Barnabas had done. They may have observed the admiration and the praise that he got, and they desired that same thing. They wanted to have that same admiration. So they sold a piece of land. They presented it as if they were giving the entire amount, but they kept back part. Once Ananias had given the gift, Peter confronts Ananias with a question. Notice what it says in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Evidently, this is what Ananias was doing. He was desiring the admiration of men, and so he chose to lie to the church family. He said, you know what? I'll just put on a facade on the outside. It's okay if I'm dirty on the inside. You know what? Only God maybe sees this. I'm just going to do this. And what we find, his overt sin was lying, but the deeper, more deadly sin was his hypocrisy. He desired the approval of men rather than the smile of God. He was a pretender, a hypocrite. And what we find in this text is God hates dishonesty. His Holy Spirit, who took control of this church, is often named the Spirit of what? Truth. And here was a man who was living a lie. You know, Jesus hated dishonesty. He hated hypocrisy. When he was on this planet, when he walked on this earth, you find that some of his hardest criticisms were against those who were hypocrites. In fact, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he told him, he says, take heed that you do not your righteousnesses before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. What he was saying is this, don't just do it on the outside. I want you to live for me in your heart. I want the inside. Those Pharisees, what was their problem? They were all okay on the outside, but what did God want? He wants their inside. And what we often try to do is say, hey, I'll look okay on the outside, but I'm not going to give you the inside. I'm going to live a lie. And you know what? God hates it. God hates it when I do it. He hates it when you do it. God hates hypocrisy. Now, we know for sure from the text that it wasn't that he didn't give all the gift. If his problem was he wasn't giving everything to the church, we'd all be in trouble. Okay? New Testament giving has never been that you have to give everything. It's always been a voluntary, free will gift to God. We find that out a few verses later in the text. Notice verse 4. Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? He says, hey, when you owned the land, you could do with it what you wanted to. When you sold it and you had the funds, you could have decided, I want to keep back part of it and I want to give. It was totally fine, whatever he decided. But what his problem was he lied. he was not real all the way through. He lied to his church, and ultimately he did not lie to his church. When you lie to his church, who were you lying against? You were lying against the Spirit, and you were lying against God. And God wasn't going to put up with it. God wants to make it very clear to us here at the beginning of the church that hypocrisy, dishonesty, and lying have no place in the lives of believers. He desires truthfulness. He desires genuineness. There may be some of you in this room who you just decide to live a lie, and I'm telling you, God hates it. All of us are tempted to do it. We're tempted to put up the facade so often. Don't do it. Be real. Serve God from the inside out. Allow Him to see. Be truthful to everybody, especially to His church. When you're in the midst of doing this, when Ananias was in the midst of doing this, you need to identify this. What was filling him? When you and I decide not to be filled with the Spirit and submit to Him, something will come in and fill us. What do we identify as filling His heart? Notice what it says in verse 3 again. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Ananias evidently made a decision. He was not going to submit his life to the Spirit. So you know what that left him? It left a vacuum in his life. And before long, who came in and took the advantage? Satan. And what did Satan do? The Bible says that Satan filled his heart with a temptation to do this. Now, did Satan make him do it? Can Satan make us do wrong? No, he can't. He cannot make us do wrong. Ananias had to make a choice. But Ananias did make the choice that he was not going to submit to the Spirit, and he opened himself up to be susceptible for Satan to come in, fill his heart with temptation, and what happened? He does it, and he lies. You know what our goal should be? How do we keep ourselves from even getting into this position? Paul tells the Galatians, he says this, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know what you and I ought to do? We ought to strive to live our lives every day to walk in the Spirit. We get up in the morning, God, I want your presence to be a part of my life. Last week I preached to you on basically staying on mission. And I gave you 7 ways that those apostles stayed on mission. I wish I would have thought of this during the message or before I preached last week's message. But you know what? It's so hard to concentrate on 7. Man, I got to do this. Okay, then I'm on mission. You know, the last one was the key one. Pray for divine help. You know, if we pray for divine help, it's going to remind us to use our gifts in ministry and all these other things. How do you and I walk in the Spirit? We need to be constantly people to come to God. God, today's your day. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to live for what I want to do. I want to live for you. Would you help me today to be on mission for you? I know Satan's going to be after me today. He's going to be out to attack me and to conquer me, to destroy me. I know my heart's so prone to do what's wrong, but I need you today. Would you guide me in your word and help me to do what's right? You know what? When you and I don't walk in the Spirit, we open ourselves up. Identify what's filling you. And when it's not the Spirit, you're in for trouble. And what you find is this man lies. God severely punishes his dishonesty and hypocrisy. Notice what our text says happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It says this, beginning in verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Okay, they didn't have cell phones then. Okay, you couldn't post it on Facebook. Ananias, you should have seen what happened. Okay, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came on all the church and upon all those who heard these things. What you find, God, first and foremost, wants to teach us very clearly, right at the beginning of his church, that he is not going to put up with hypocrisy. Now, we understand that Acts was a kind of a transitional book. It teaches us big lessons. I'm glad that God doesn't do this all the time. Otherwise, we'd have to have a lot of men in our church who will help carry. You would be very careful walking in. And when the pastor asks you a question, you'd think twice. Okay, make sure I'm saying the right thing. But God wants it very clear. You know what? He doesn't want hypocrisy in the church. And then finally, there's one other key truth in this whole statement. Notice what he says to Sapphira. He asked her a question. He says, why have you agreed to test the Holy Spirit? Say, what was that? And that's the last truth we get here. Don't test the Holy Spirit. You know what they thought? This is what they thought. You know what? God's probably pretty forgiving. I think he sees it all. But you know what? We can just do a little bit of wrong. We'll test him. Are we supposed to test the forbearance of God? Is God forgiving? Yeah. Is God merciful? Yes. But you know what we often do as believers? This is what we like to do. I wonder if he'll be okay with this. He hasn't punished me yet. I think I'm going to try this. It's like a little kid with their mom and dad. Hey, can I get away with this? Ah, I can get away with this. You know what we do with God? We just keep testing him. And what he tells Sapphira is, why did you test the Spirit? Just do what he says. Live genuine lives. Live trustworthy lives. Live honest lives. Don't test the Spirit. And what was the result of all this? The Bible says that there was great fear among the whole entire congregation. In fact, it was not just fear within the congregation. It was outside. People looking in. What kind of fear was this? It was a healthy fear, I believe. It was a fear, you know what? I want to live my life submitted to the Spirit. It is vitally important that I do this. This is what God wants. So the question for you this morning is this. How are you going to live your life?